Chapter 5, the series we are entitling Life in the Kingdom. This morning we look at what is referred to the Beatitudes. There are eight in particular. The name or the word Beatitude comes from the Latin word Beatus. I suppose that was easier than saying Makariosis, because that's the Greek word Makarios for the word blessed. Not sure the origin of using the Latin, but beatitude is how you're often how it's often referred to, and it comes from that Latin word. The word again, blessed, means to be happy or to be well off. And what we need to know about these beatitudes is that Jesus is telling his audience and us is that this is the only way to happiness. This is the only way to being well off. Now that may sound strange, and it certainly would be strange to the natural mind and the natural ear, but these are the demands of Christ Himself. Last Sunday we looked at the theme of the sermon, the kingdom of God, and that Matthew's aim is to reveal the King Himself. And so we looked at how we should approach the Sermon on the Mount, not just seeing demands, precepts, and principles, but looking how it reveals King Jesus, and then how in Him those demands have been met, as we just sang, and how in Him we can pursue the very demands that God makes in a way that gives us peace, joy, and contentment, rather than burdening us like the Pharisees did. Keep in mind that the religious elites, the scribes and the Pharisees mentioned in verse 20, had so burdened the people that in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "You bind heavy burdens to be borne or carried." Now picture someone loading a person's back like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. That was their aim. They loaded people's backs with burdensome rules and regulations that God had not given, and they themselves would not lift one with one finger. Jesus speaks into this culture of religion to people that thought the kingdom of God was so far from them and so far out of reach because you had to be like the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus lifted the burden and He freed the captive with these words. Do we see them that way today? Or do we see them as burdensome? Perhaps we do because we're not seeing the King who has fulfilled even the Beatitudes and the King now that helps us as we pursue, and we want to see those things grow and experienced more in our lives. So first think of the pattern or structure that's revealed here. Now by structure and pattern, I mean it's one that I think I see here. I didn't, as I often do, see patterns sometimes on my own. Sometimes I see other men have revealed patterns, so this may not be the only one here, but I call it the 3-1-3-1 pattern or 31-31. I know that sounds like a play you hear in a huddle in football or maybe a defense in basketball, but let me show you what I'm talking about. 31-31, the first three Beatitudes, poor, mourning, meekness, is grace turning us inward to see ourselves for what we are. Poverty of spirit, mourning, and then meekness. God's grace is turning us inward to see ourselves, perhaps in a way we've never seen before. Okay. The one is in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here, grace is turning us upward now to God. Grace turns us in to see, poor, mourning, meek. Then grace turns us upward, Godward, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Matthew 6:33 clearly says we're hungering and thirsting His righteousness, so we're after God. So now grace turns us upward, then grace turns us outward with mercy, purity, that's a relational term also, and peacemaking horizontally. So inward, upward, outward, and now grace turns us toward, I said it that way so you see the connection, toward the reward. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he changes it to first person, plural, blessed are you all when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So now grace turns us with a deeper assurance in persecution because it's a result of the first seven. We go deeper in our assurance and confidence in God, and we're turned toward the future reward where there's exceeding gladness and rejoicing. So again, there may be other patterns. That's just a pattern I see. And you can recognize this pattern in other places in the Bible. Just the pattern of love toward God, then going out to others. You see that inward, upward, outward, and then looking with hope to the future. So we'll cover the first three in this pattern this morning. Looking first of all at blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's good to ask ourselves what it is not, what this doesn't mean. As you probably already know, it has nothing to do with your bank account physically. You could be very, very poor financially and not be poor like this. Now, there are times in Scripture where the writers of the New Testament will speak about the poor in relation to the kingdom of God, and it will mean financially poor, like James chapter 2, where he says, "Hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" He means the poor of this world. Predominantly, Christianity is composed worldwide since the days of Christ by poor people, not wealthy, in general. So he means poor financially. But here, he doesn't mean that. It's not poverty financially, physically. It's poverty spiritually. It's inward. It's not outward. It's not something you can look on a man's face and say, well, there's a man poor in spirit. You can't see it that way. So that there's no distorted face or no depressed look that you may have if you're poor financially and everything that may be associated with that. So it's not physical, it's not outward, it's inward, it's poverty of spirit. It's something that we now see inside of us. See, grace turns us to see ourselves in the way of poverty. What is it? Well, the word simply means to be helpless, powerless, a beggar, a mendicant, destitute. Now, if you're poor financially, you're not destitute. You may have enough just to pay the bills for the month. Have you ever been in that situation? In the New Testament, a mendicant, a beggar, was someone that could get enough just for the day. Or maybe they had enough resources just for the day, a poor person. But a destitute person had no resources. They had no one they could call for a loan. They couldn't go to a bank and get what they needed. They were powerless, helpless, destitute, a beggar. So what this word means, it means a personal recognition of one's spiritual bankruptcy because of their sin and rebellion before God. And it's a confession that they have no resources, no virtue, no goodness, nothing whereby they can offer to God anything, anywhere, by any means. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And Jesus says, theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. We might illustrate it in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I don't mean the parable is used for this purpose, but we have a beggar there, a beggar named Lazarus. And we can look at his physical condition and make a parallel spiritually. First, Lazarus was laid at the man's gate, the rich man's gate. He was powerless to even walk. Somebody had to carry him to the gate. Presumably, at the end of the day, they carried him somewhere. We don't know if he had a home. We don't know where he slept. He was laid there. That's passive. Someone carried him. He was powerless. Secondly, he had nothing to offer the rich man whereby he might get the crumbs that fell from his table. He couldn't say, I'll pay you back tomorrow. He couldn't say, I'll barter. Let me mow your lawn and you give me the crumbs. He had absolutely no resources whereby he may say to the rich man, I'll give you this if you'll give me the crumbs. He's powerless. He is bankrupt materially. He has no money to offer the man. He is defenseless. Even the dogs licked his sores. And there's no indication that he shooed them away. Get out of here. Perhaps he did. He's defenseless. He's powerless. He's helpless. He is a beggar. Now, that's a beggar in the New Testament. It's not someone that had a little bit of resources. It's not someone with a little bit of virtue that we could bring to God. Just a little bit of goodness. You know, man has a little spark of goodness. No, there's nothing. Have you confessed? Have you acknowledged to yourself and God? Has grace turned you in yourself to see emptiness, bankruptcy, poverty on a spiritual level? Or do you think you can recommend something to God whereby He would look upon you graciously? Then we don't see the kingdom of God and King Jesus in the way that we should. We could illustrate it that way. Also, Jesus illustrates it, as you know, in Matthew chapter 18, the same gospel, with a child. As the apostles were concerned about who would be greatest in the kingdom, Jesus set a child in front of them and ultimately said, unless you be converted and become like this little child, unless you humble yourself like this little child, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's put those two together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like a child, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. So poverty must be illustrated by Jesus with being like a child. How so? Now, of all the ways we could go through, and we have in the past, of what a childlike dependency may look like, the one thing that I think Jesus wants to highlight that parallels poverty is the asking of a child. Their dependency is most often expressed in the number of times they ask for help. They ask for something. Because they obviously understand within themselves, in a very natural way, they cannot obtain what they're after. So they ask a parent, they may ask a sibling at a certain age. Jesus says, unless we are poor like this, we will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's a humility, a bankruptcy, an emptiness that then corresponds to the kingdom of God. Why is the kingdom theirs? Why isn't it the powerful, the rich, the well-to-do materially? Why isn't it the religious elites of that day? Don't they seem much more qualified for a great kingdom and a great king? No. Because poverty of spirit, beggary, helplessness corresponds to the riches of His grace. And King Jesus is all about hallowing the name of God. Your poverty of spirit, a condition spiritually created by the Holy Spirit to so correspond to the riches of His glory, the riches of His grace, so God gets all the glory and beggars get all the grace. And so they perfectly correspond. Rich people don't need grace. Proud people don't need glory. And the religious elites didn't think they needed righteousness. They thought they already had it. But the poor in the crowd that had been touched by the Holy Spirit, burdened by their emptiness and their poverty, looking at the proud Pharisees thinking, I could never be there. I could never get there. I'm nothing. I'm a beggar. Jesus speaks words of comfort and grace and says, yours is the kingdom, not theirs. And so what does this look like? How would we develop poverty of spirit, which is to be a blessed, happy condition? Well, we just stick with what the child would do. We call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because calling is indicative of seeing the King in all His glory and His sufficiency and His power and His rescue and His redemption and His deliverance. And all that we go to the Scripture and see about the King, He is that for us. And so we bring our poverty, we bring our need. That's what spiritual bankruptcy is. We need resources. We need a virtue that's not ours. We need a righteousness that's alien to us that we do not have. And so when we see King Jesus in His glory by the Holy Spirit, then all He demands is that we bring that need, that emptiness to Him, and we see later that He fills it. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to Psalm 102, where the psalmist, this is not, again, a new teaching of Jesus as if He's, you know, starting all over and forgetting the Old Testament. Psalm 34, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. What was the indication of his poverty? He cried. Who's crying? David the king. He's not bankrupt. He's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of resources. He has an army. He has a palace. But he says, this poor man cried. He called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Right? Psalm 40, I am poor and needy. Poverty and neediness. The Lord, think upon me. Psalm 70 is the same. So Jesus is taking the Old Testament, which had been so clouded and distorted by the Pharisees, and he's getting rid of the fog, and he's further clarifying and speaking what's there in the Old Testament. So Psalm 102, when the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their prayer. Destitute means the same as poor in our text. Isn't that good news? Now the people in the crowd would think, if I bring my poverty to the king, he will despise me. He won't hear. Think about the times maybe we've passed by the corner on a street corner, and there's a poor person there. I don't know why they're there. I don't know if it's just the reason they're begging. Sometimes I've gathered enough to know it may not be just, may have made some bad decisions. But you drive by. The word regard in Psalm 102 means to look back, to turn back. So we drive by. And have you ever just been honest and you kind of despised the person a bit? Says, well, if they just got a job. Maybe that's all that's needed. Maybe there's something we don't know. But we know there are cases where people are there because they just don't want to work. We understand that. But you pass by, you don't look back, and you kind of have a contempt maybe. Just something that rises up in you momentarily. Maybe you thought that's not a good thing. But regard means he looks back. So you're on the street corner, you're poor, and the Lord passes by and you cry out, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you know that's the number one a phrase of the beggars in the New Testament, the blind? They heard Jesus came by. What did they say? King Jesus, the Son of David. He's the King. Have mercy upon me. I need you. I'm calling upon you. In one occasion, the apostles tried to quieten Bartimaeus or the others. Shh. And they cried the louder. The intensity of the poverty causes us to cry more often and even maybe louder. Perhaps in spirit, not necessarily verbally. So the king passes by, you cry, have mercy, he hears, he comes back, and he does not despise you. He does not hold you in contempt. That's good news, isn't it? Why does he turn back for beggars? Why does he not despise our poverty? Because when the Lord builds Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will regard your prayer because your call, your cry, magnifies His glory. The word appear means to gaze at or to observe or even to look at. God's aim is for the world to look at you through your poverty and the supply of His rich grace in such a way that they know you have an almighty King who's glorious. He's sufficient. He meets all your needs. Whether you're impoverished financially, there's something there that still communicates. You have a gracious, merciful King. And your poverty of spirit magnifies His glory. So, how do we develop this? It's as simple as prayer, right? Prayer, then, the call of God, not only is a recognition of the need, right? Why am I calling on a king? It's because I need him. And then prayer is also how we develop that poverty, because the more we pray, it's indicative that the more impoverished I am. A lack of prayer means I don't need the king. Now again, this sermon was not written to produce as much guilt in as little verses as we can. The point is, wherever you are, you can start today. If you can say today, I've never prayed a day in my life. Well, what's keeping you from today starting? Do you need the King? Are you really impoverished? You really feel you need a righteousness that's not yours? So prayer is the answer. There are other things. For example, the praying that comes from poverty of spirit is then growing because we know more of the King. If you spent time with a King and learn more of His resource, more that He is, what all that He's about, and you feel yourself getting lower and you see Him getting higher, then you would be then prompted to call on the resources of the King to help your need. So the Word, obviously, is the answer that reveals to us King Jesus. Matthew is that gospel that reveals the King. And then throughout this gospel, He goes around confirming His kingship by healing all manner of disease. And what did the people do? They cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." He will not despise your cry. We may despise one another at times. You can call out of a heart that trusts Him, and He will hear your call. Secondly, blessed are they that mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Now we have to remember, with every beatitude, there's a corresponding benefit, result, we could say reward, indicated by the word for. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You find this pattern throughout the Beatitudes. What is it not? It's not a perpetual gloomy face, right? Where you walk around depressed all the time and you look like you're mourning on your face. It's not perpetual weeping. One thing about the Beatitudes we must understand, it's a whole person. Right? It's like a personality. There's many emotions there. And all the emotions are not simultaneously happening at the same time, but they're there. And so this is a whole person. So it's not like if I'm not mourning 24/7, then I'm not being comforted. I'm not in the kingdom. Okay? We need to understand too that while there are all kinds of diversity in the kingdom of God, from something physical, the color of our skin, the makeup of our bodies, our personalities, things we like and don't like. Every person in the kingdom has these beatitudes in common. Every one of them to some degree. Not all to the same degree. All must be poor in spirit. All must not be the same color or have the same personality. Boy, just the number of differences in this room. But all must experience poverty of spirit. And mourning in some way, not to the same degree. These things can grow, they can decline. So mourning is not a perpetual gloomy experience. It's not weeping all the time. It may not even be externally tears, because again, it's something inward, not always outward. What is it? It means to experience grief, to groan over something. Now this is truly a ridiculous beatitude by the world, isn't it? Could you imagine telling someone, blessed are they that mourn? They mourn? The world knows nothing of this. This is one of the things that makes us so out of sync with the world. They've never experienced mourning, which means it's not mourning over a loved one. They have experienced that. It's not mourning over some tragedy, right? The world experiences that. It's an inward groaning over personal sin, because now you see your emptiness and your poverty, and it causes mourning. Sin in particular, but sin in general, as we see the sin of a society. We groan, we should be groaning over what we see in a fallen world. It's groaning. Think about how much of life in the world is designed to avoid mourning. Any kind of mourning. Unless you just can't avoid it. Society wants to be upbeat, levity, not gravity. When the Bible over and over calls us to be grave, old men, young men, gravity, grounded, down to earth, instead of levity all the time, right? Lightness, where we try to turn every experience of gravity into a moment of levity because it's awkward, it's uncomfortable. And yet Jesus says the well-off are blessed because they mourn. So we need this experience. I'm not suggesting we can conjure it up. It's all part of the Holy Spirit. But why is it seems like it's so absent in Christianity in general? I don't mean in this particular church or any other particular church, but just at large, in our culture of Christianity, it seems that the weeping Mary or the trembling jailer are not as easily found as they once were, let's say 50 years ago. And there could be a number of reasons, but let me suggest a few. In Christianity, we try to create an atmosphere of levity in worship, right? Don't sing any minor songs. Years ago, a song that I often heard was, "I am a stranger here below, and what it is, what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile, so full of sin. I fear that I'm not born again." So, why would anybody fear that? It's an experience. Not a perpetual experience of the writer, not 24/7. He had a moment of groaning and he felt, how could I be the Lord's? So it wasn't just all the time mourning. And so even the idea of sin, as you've heard years ago, the idea of removing the word wretch out of Amazing Grace. Why would anybody want to mourn like that or feel wretched? Well, John Newton felt his wretchedness in the light of the King. So there was something comforting about his wretchedness, right? So we try to create levity in the church. So when someone comes in feeling mournful and groaning over sin, they have to get rid of it because everything is upbeat, light, levity, joking. That could be one reason. Secondly, we use the methods of the world to convert the world. We want them to see we're just as happy as they are. Now, if you want the world to see that you're happy like them, then you use their happiness to convince them that you're happy. Otherwise, you'd have to say, "I'm happy. What's your happiness?" "I'm mourning." They don't want that. We have to remember that when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says He will convince the world of sin. He will convict them of sin, and so they will see their poverty, and then they'll mourn. We try to convince them that we've got just as much of the kind of happiness they have. So we feel like we have to smile 24/7. Smiling is good. Smiling is fine. But we're never going to convince the world to become Christian or that we're happy just by smiling over the same things they smile over. We think that mourning is a killjoy. You remember those church pictures from the 1800s? Nobody smiling. I used to think, whoa, that must be a gloomy place. But it wasn't, was it? Now, there may have been something culturally there. They thought they weren't supposed to smile. But when you read their writings, they don't correspond to the faces on the picture. They were a joyful people. Maybe there wasn't as much prosperity. There are all these conditions outwardly that can influence the church as to why they felt the Spirit perhaps more than we do today. I don't say it's not here. It's in the kingdom, but We have things pushing against it. A world that we're so easily influenced by that pushes against something that Jesus says is blessed. And we think, oh, we don't want that in a church. Don't anybody feel bad here. We want to be upbeat, lighthearted. And that's what, at times, churches aim for. Not all churches. This is a generalization. And perhaps we can grow numb to mourning because of our Facebook, YouTube society. How many times we go to YouTube simply to laugh? Okay, preacher says you can't laugh. No, I didn't. It seems the whole aim of getting on Facebook, let me back that up, not the whole aim, but at times, to find something that's going to get me out of a bad feeling, to get me upbeat, so I can laugh, fine. Now, the more you spend your life doing that, and you come in here, how is that working against mourning over what? Personal sin, and sin in general. Do you know the Bible, and I'm sure you do, never records a time when Jesus laughed. Now, you can't argue from silence to say, therefore, he didn't. That would be incorrect. It just never records that he did. That's all. Why? Now, we could speculate. Perhaps, a big word perhaps in front of this, it's because he wanted us to know his joy. Laughter is a sign of joy in the Bible. Well, it's not anything connected with this world. But we know he was a joyful man, right? John 15, 16. I speak these things that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Now, when you look in the pages, you say, he doesn't smile. We don't know that he did. He doesn't laugh. We know he weeps. He got angry. We know he was troubled. We know he was in agony. What do you mean joy? It's not worldly. It's not in connection with what he owned. He didn't own anything. It's in relation to his Father. His joy was perfect and extreme and intense. He wants us to have that joy. Now, Jesus never mourned over personal sin, but he did mourn over sin in general, didn't he? Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them that are sent to thee, how oft I would have gathered your children together, not you, your children together, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. That's a mournful statement, isn't it? He looks over Jerusalem, and he's not condemning, judgmental. He's grief-stricken. Do we groan over the conditions of our world? I know there's an array of emotions you experience. Jesus had righteous indignation, and there is a displeasure at sin, and it should be. But do we mourn? Does it give us grief? Or are we judgmental about it? The counterpart to Matthew's gospel is Luke in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says this there, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall weep and mourn. I'll never laugh again, right? But let's see what he's talking about. He's talking about a certain kind of laughter and when we're laughing, or when the people that are laughing that'll weep and mourn in the future. When were they laughing? Now. That's the only time they laugh. Laughter is indicative of joy. So they are experiencing what Paul hypothetically reasoned in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. They're laughing now because their hope only is in this life. So their joy and laughter is now. They have no joy set before them. They don't believe in the resurrection. If laughter is just now, that means all my hope, all my expectation, all my joy is in this earth. Then personally, I just apply it to me, I will weep and mourn in the future forever. If that were me, if I so deceived myself that all my laughter and joy was only in this world only, till I die, weeping and mourning is for me in the future. That's what Jesus means. He's not saying, don't you ever laugh again. It's when they're laughing, when their joy, where their joy is here, and it's a certain kind of laughter. Again, it's laughter in the world. James says to the Jewish Christian, which James, you know, is taking much of the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and further expanding to the audience he's speaking to, the Jewish Christian. And he says this: "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep." All right, mourn. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Joy is a symbol of laughter. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning." How's that for the world? You want to be a Christian? Then let your laughter turn to mourning. And your joy needs to become grief. Grief. Groaning. What were they laughing about? They were laughing now. And the kind of laughter is given about four verses earlier. "You adulteresses and adulteresses, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Here's their laughter. With their lips, they say they love God. With their hearts, they're laughing with a love affair with the world. That's the kind of laughter. James says, let that laughter be turned to mourning. Meaning what? Be grieved over your sin. Because that is sin. Their joy was now. So now the question is, what does this look like? We see that this was not something that was just a conversion experience for Paul. In Romans chapter 7, years later after road to Damascus, he's still mourning. Not 24/7. He's not an unhappy Christian. He's not gloomy. He's not morose. He's not depressed, but he still experiences it. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's not just writing by inspiration. He is, but it's his experience. And what did he say in that chapter? He said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." So Paul is experiencing the inward groaning of personal sin. He said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." How then would you say Paul continued to have a groaning grief over his personal sin? He had to reflect on himself, didn't he? He said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me," which probably means at the end of the day, he looked back and he reflected. You know, I wanted to do good in that occasion, but I said the wrong thing. It was a grief to him. How can we grow in mourning or the blessedness? Remember, Jesus says you'll be comforted. There's the benefit. Unless we reflect. Now, that's part of the purpose of reflection questions that we send out. And you don't have to tell me that I need help on that. I never thought something could be so challenging to ask a few questions. But the point is, we reflect. You don't have to use those. You can reflect each week on what you hear on Sunday and ask yourself, how does my life line up with what I heard? And you're going to find, like me, probably more often than not, it didn't. And then there should be groaning that leads to comfort. See, groaning is not in and of itself, I'm just groaning and I'm groaning and I'm groaning and I'm mourning. The blessedness of the mourning is that you receive the comfort. So you ask yourself, you know, how did I love my wife today? Yes. I remember I had multiple opportunities, but I went through the day self-serving, self-ambitious, self. The reflection then should produce the groaning. How did I love my husband? How did I love others? What did I fail to do? What did I do? This is not an exercise in despair. It's an exercise of reflection that then brings the mourning that leads us to the comfort. And what is the comfort? It's not just some experience, beloved. It's King Jesus coming and wrapping His arms around you and speaking through His Word, words of forgiveness. See, mourning corresponds, again, perfectly. The spiritual condition of mourning and grief corresponds to the rescuer. He doesn't rescue people that are okay with themselves and never feel poverty and never have any groaning over their condition. He comes to the rescue. He comes with His comfort. The Pharisees needed no comfort because they never thought they sinned. And so Jesus Himself comes. He comes and He speaks through the Bible and He says, "You're forgiven." That's part of what's happening in Romans 8 where Paul says, "God has not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's in the context of fighting sin. If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live for God. See? The struggle against sin means what? You're reflecting and you see it. You don't have a struggle with sin you don't see and you don't groan over. And so Paul brings in this deeply assuring text that in the battle where we're gaining victory because we're seeing and we're becoming more aware of sin and it causes us to groan, perhaps even to the point that we wonder, we question. We say, "I fear that I'm not born again." Have you ever had a moment like that? What does Paul say? God has given you the spirit of adoption. You're His child. You're the King's child. He wants you to know it. So He comes in with the comfort of the Spirit to let you know you belong to Him. How? Forgiveness. That's the comfort that we receive. See, we can't get that through self-justification. The Pharisees could never get it because they always justified themselves. "Ye are they which justify yourselves," Jesus says. How can you ever come to the place of comfort when you never mourn over sin because you always justify and defend yourself? And we do that too, don't we? We defend ourselves and we miss the comfort. That's really spiritually insane, isn't it? There's this comfort from the King that is ready to come with His love and the Spirit of adoption and the Holy Spirit that's in us and embrace you and say, "My child, you're forgiven." And we defend ourselves and say, "I haven't done anything wrong." And so it pushes out poverty of spirit and there's no mourning because we're right in our own eyes. Isaiah, in chapter 6, he experienced both sin in general and sin personally. When he saw God high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He now experienced personal sin. He had, but now even after being a prophet for years, he experiences it again. And then he says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He feels the weight and the groaning of sin in general. It's me first, and now I see it in society and the people I dwell in. How did he see it? "Because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." He sees the King. He feels the weight of sin. And then what does the King do to give Isaiah comfort? Does he leave him groveling? He pronounces the oracle of doom by a prophet, "Woe, I'm doomed, I'm undone, I'm perishing, I'm destroyed." He directs the seraphim to go get a live coal with tongs burning and touches it to the point of his sin that he references, his lips. He's forgiven and he's comforted. Now, is this man now gloomy, morose? Is he depressed? Is he perpetual in his mourning? Someone said, the Lord said, "Whom shall we send?" He said, "Here am I, send me." He's ready for service out of this mournful spirit because he received the comfort from the King that he saw through the vision was the King that brought him, that sent the seraphim. The altar from which the live coal was taken is the altar of burnt sacrifice. The symbol, all the blood sacrifices symbolizing the perfect sacrifice of King Jesus that Matthew records beginning in chapter 16. "Oh, beloved, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And lastly, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meek, what it's not? It's not weakness. People think of it that way. It's not a lack of the right kind of confidence. And what I mean by that, it's not self-confident. But there is confidence in meekness. It's not being unsure about life and just sort of perplexed about everything. maybe some of the images you think about when you think of meek. Meek means we have a gentle and mild disposition. Others have said that meekness is strength under control. I've heard that so many times and passed over it. I thought, well, I need to think about that. I really don't know what that means. It doesn't sound like strength. Probably doesn't look like strength when you read this sermon. How is meekness strength under control? Well, think about it. When Jesus says, resist not evil, he says, don't retaliate. When you retaliate, you think you're strong, but you're not. That's so easy, isn't it? It's so natural. Retaliation is so easy. Sometimes it just happens. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's easy. You punch me, I can punch you back. Now, that doesn't mean I'm stronger than you are. But I can do that. I'll give him a piece of my mind. I'll tell him what I think. That is weakness. You know what strength is? Not retaliating. Wow. That is strength. To be compelled to go a mile by a Roman soldier when you don't want to, carry his gear. I'll go another mile. Or when people are abusing you and despitefully using you and they're your enemy and you pray for them and you don't retaliate. And Jesus doesn't mean in those texts that we can't run from evil or there's no defense there at all. He means the spirit of retaliation. That's weakness. The spirit that puts his arms up and allows men to drive spikes in his hands under control. That's strength under control. Of course, this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not physical strength. It's spiritual. The ability, particularly when there's injustices against you, not to retaliate in particular, is the strength of the Spirit coming through your life. Because everybody looks and says, how is he not doing that? That's weak. You ought to do something. But it's really strength. Meekness is required. Meekness now comes under a full surrender to the kingship of Christ. And we recognize that meekness is required to do what this sermon tells us, because the radical way for which Jesus tells his citizens to live is not natural. And it requires meekness. It requires a gentle disposition that doesn't come from personality. Meekness is not the person that's just personality. They're just kind of the gentle type. You know, maybe some of you are like that. That doesn't mean you're meek. You know, you just never get ruffled. You know, they're maybe not too many like that, but there are some people, they just, you know, come what may, and they're okay with things that happen, you know, just shrug it off and let it go. That's not meekness. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit whereby we are empowered, because now we've come under the agenda of King Jesus. We're abandoning our own agenda, our own lifestyle, which is get them back, take their tooth, punch them in the eye, give them what they gave to you. That's our agenda. We're taking on His agenda with a disposition that says the king knows. And meekness draws its power from the fact that we shall inherit the earth. So it looks to the future. That's the corresponding benefit or result for meek people. Injustice will not reign. Injustice will not go on forever. And we know King Jesus is bringing everything to a climax. And so we don't ever have to say, when will justice ever be served? Because we know it will. Because the meek are looking to the day when we shall inherit a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there will be nothing but right. No wrong, no injustice, no evil, because Jesus is going to put it all down. And we trust His wisdom to do so, right? We trust Him. How can we, What is the manifestation of meekness? Two things in particular is the spirit of waiting and contentment. Waiting. You know Psalm 37, which Jesus is taking his words from that. Again, the Old Testament. It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Two verses later, the meek shall inherit the earth, which means the meek are the ones waiting. Why are they waiting? Because they know Jesus, the King, is going to make everything right. And they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, if they know there's coming a day when they will delight in the overflow of peace and joy, today they can be content. When the earth's taken away from us, a piece of the earth, a possession that's made from the earth, something the world takes from us, by law and executive order, they just take it right out of our hands. What is strength under control? I'm waiting and I'm content with such things as I have because the Lord, my King, is going to take care of the injustice. I trust Him. So the Bible talks often about contentment. Because God is with us, because God is at work, because the ruler of the universe, He has a plan and He's implementing that plan, and His plan is not to give you more of the earth now. Times it will be that He allows men to rip part of the earth away from you, material things. And so what's our response? If someone sues you for your coat or your cloak, you can have my coat. That's strength. To take someone to court, that's easy. That's weak. We all have that spirit. I'm going to get him. I'm not suggesting there's no place for a court of law. You understand that? Be careful here. Jesus is talking about a spirit of retaliation. And so, I can wait. The earth is coming. The inheritance. King Jesus is over this relationship. He's over this for my good. He's teaching me. I'm waiting. I'm trusting Him. He's good. He's wise. He's ruling. I'm content. Now my words may sound like that's easy, but it's again a fruit of the Spirit. Something the Spirit empowers us to experience as we wait patiently. We're hoping and waiting. Hope produces patience and perseverance because the future, there's coming an inheritance so glorious where Jesus is going to sum up everything. Every wicked act, every evil, every demon, every person, everything, whether it be in heaven and earth, will be summed up in Christ. And we will enter the blessedness that our Father has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. So meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control because it looks to the King's rule and then it is empowered by the King and the Holy Spirit not to retaliate, but to rest, to pray, to love your enemies, and so display your blessedness in such a way that it exalts the King of the universe. Are you poor in spirit? Have you experienced this poverty? Do you experience grief over your sin when you reflect? You meek and pursuing meekness. It's not just a one-time act that it happened and it stays. We pursue it by looking at the King and recognizing His rule. And what is the benefit? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall be comforted and you will inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank